Can we turn, please, to Genesis chapter 25? Genesis chapter 25. Now, as our brother John mentioned in prayer, we're commencing to look at the life of Jacob. So perhaps we can read from verse 19 of Genesis chapter 25, please. And these are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begat Isaac. And Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian, of Padan Aram, the sister to Laban the Syrian. And Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife, because she was barren. And the Lord was entreated of him, and Rebekah his wife conceived. And the children struggled together within her, and she said, If it be so, why am I thus? And she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said unto her, Two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. And the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger. And when her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red all over like an hairy garment, and they called his name Esau. After that came his brother out, and his hand took hold on Esau's heel, and his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 80 years old when she bare them. And the boys grew, and Esau was a cunning hunter, a man of the field, and Jacob was a plain man, dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau, because he did eat of his venison. But Rebekah loved Jacob. And Jacob sowed pottage. And Esau came from the field, and he was faint. And Esau said to Jacob, Feed me, I pray thee, with that same red pottage, for I am faint. Therefore was his name called Edom. And Jacob said, Sell me this day thy birthright. And Esau said, Behold, I am at the point to die, and what profit shall this birthright do to me? And Jacob said, Swear to me this day. And he sware unto him, and he sold his birthright unto Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils, and he did eat and rose up. He did eat and drink and rose up, and went his way thus. Esau despised his birthright. We know that the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word. Now I think certainly as I look at the life of Jacob, I find it in many ways one of the most encouraging for me. Because I find myself very readily able to identify with Jacob. We read of Elijah in James chapter 5 that Elijah was a man of like passions as we are. As we look at Jacob, or as I look at Jacob anyway, I can see a man who is very much like me. I judge as we look at the life of Jacob, we see a man whose heart was in the right place. Even in this chapter, you know, it's easy for us to criticise, it's easy for us to look at Jacob and his failings. But Jacob shows in this chapter, even as a younger man, his desire was right, he set his appreciation right, he valued the birthright. He recognised the importance of the promises of God and the assurance that God's word would stand the test of time. The way he went about obtaining things would leave much, perhaps, to be desired in his early days. But who is there really amongst us who can look back on our lives and can say, well, you know, I've always been the picture of what I should have been. I've always sought for things, and I've always sought for them in the way that is according to the word of God. There's none of us, I'm sure, who could ever say that. And as we look at the life of Jacob, we see the way in which the Lord takes a dealing with him. And the Lord brings out, and I believe when we get to the end of Genesis, we will see in Jacob traits of his faith and an evidence of his faith that surpasses the others. Remember when Jacob, towards the end of his life, comes to bless the sons of Joseph. His eyes were dim, but he blesses Ephraim above Manasseh. And when Joseph says to Jacob, not so my father, for he is the firstborn. Jacob says, I know it, my son. But the Lord had defined. The Lord had set the pattern. Abraham never learned that. You've seen when we looked at Abraham before, how Abraham could never give up his desires for Ishmael. He never completely yielded to the purpose of God, as in Isaac shall thy seed be called. As we look at this chapter at Isaac, and in chapter 27 next week, as Fraser takes us through that in the will of God, we'll see again that Isaac gave place to natural desire in place of spiritual. Joseph's very comment to his father shows that he had not appreciated that lesson. Even a man like Joseph, who we hold up as such a character of virtue, had failed to learn that lesson. The lesson of 1 Corinthians 15, the first man is of the earth, firstly. The second is the Lord from heaven. That which, or in the Hebrews, that which is first shall be done away, but that which is last shall be established. It's the principle of God that is seen throughout our New Testament, throughout our Bibles, that Jacob stands perhaps the only one, certainly amongst very few, who actually recognised this principle in his lifetime without it being recorded in Scripture. So to think then about this, just the passage before us, we see in verses 19 to 21, we have Isaac's prayer for Rebekah his wife, and we see children conceived as a result of prayer. In verse 22 and 23, we have Rebekah's prayer. And in the case of Rebekah, we see divine purpose revealed as in answer to prayer. In verses 24 to 26, we have the birth of the two sons. And the names that were given to them, which we will see, define their character. Esau, hairy, the man who appealed to the flesh, the strong man. Don't ask me to show my arms or my legs. I'm not marked by being a hairy man at all. But isn't it true? When you see someone and you see the arms and the legs, and you see them thick with hairs, it immediately gives you the impression of someone who's a strong man. It doesn't matter what the rest of the person may be like. And that was Esau, even at his birth. A man who appealed to the natural man. Jacob, the very name means to take by the heel. And yet, in the very act of taking by the heel, there's an expression of resting on another's strength. And that was the lesson that Jacob was going to learn, and that was the lesson that Jacob was going to prove, that he could rest on the strength of God to fulfill his promise. He had a measure of faith even in these early days as we read in this chapter. But that faith would develop, and that faith would grow as he goes through his life, until he is ready to take God at his word, and even when circumstances are completely against. Just imagine what it must have been. Here was Jacob in the land of promise, in a famine. And he had to leave the land of promise to go down into Egypt. What does he do? He waits for God to give the word. Abraham went down to Egypt because there was food there. In Genesis chapter 12, he went down to Egypt because it appealed when there was a famine at the first sign of trouble. Jacob never went until the Lord said to him, and the Lord said to him with a double call, "Jacob, Jacob, fear not to go to Egypt." His faith had risen to the extent that he waited there for 2 years at least, in a land that was blighted with famine, because the Lord hadn't told him to go anywhere else. And so we see a man, yes, at his birth he laid hold, but as he went through his life, it would be the characteristic that he learned to lay hold on God and on his strength. We see in verses 27 and 28 their development. Esau, a cunning hunter, a man of the field. Jacob, a plain man. Now that word elsewhere, 7 times I believe in our Old Testament, is translated perfect. It's what's said of Job in Job chapter 1. Job was a perfect man and upright in his generations. It's used in Song of Solomon 5 by the bride in answer to the question, "What is thy beloved more than another's beloved?" "My beloved is white and ruddy." The word ruddy is the same word as plain here in Genesis chapter 25 and verse 27. But in verse 28 we see the parents' reaction. And finally we have that incident that we know so well, as Jacob bargains with Esau for the birthright. And you know, as we think of this, isn't it interesting to think here, at the very beginning of his experience, Jacob says to Esau, "Sell me." Go over to the Middle East today. And Jacob's descendants are still saying to the countries around them, "Let's bargain for this land." God had promised it. God would give it to Jacob, because that was God's word in answer to Rebekah's prayer. God has promised it, and God will give it to Jacob's descendants. Not because they bargained for it, but because he has promised, and his word can never fail. So let's look in a little more detail at these. First of all, in verses 19 to 21, of Isaac's prayer. As we go through the chapter, it becomes evident that, by comparison with verse 26, that Isaac and Rebekah had waited 20 years for a child to be born. He was 40 when they married. He was 60 when the sons were born. We are not told when Isaac started to entreat. We are not told how long he entreated the Lord, how often he entreated the Lord for a son. But what is particularly sad to me, as I think of Isaac here, is the fact that Isaac's prayer appears to stop when Rebecca conceived. As any who have had children will know only too well, the time when the mother conceives is the time when the prayers are most needed. The children need to be bathed in prayer from the moment that they are born. And perhaps in a company like this, it may not be that there is a particular prospect of a physical fulfillment of this. But there's a spiritual application that we could make as well. Our brother John has spoken of our brother Arthur Pollard in the last days of his life, speaking of his disappointment at the number of people who had been through the camps over the years. They'd gone to camp, they'd made profession of faith, they'd gone home from camp, they'd been baptised, and then they were found nowhere. Does it concern us? I can look back over 40 years and I can think of gospel meetings that were held in the locality where I stayed at that time. Listening to the report that was given a few months later, the evangelist was telling of the hundreds, and it was literally hundreds, who made professions over the course of gospel meetings that were taken, a series that were taken twice in the year, extending to a period of 5 or 6 weeks in total. There could have been as many as 500 professions over that period. A year later, you would have struggled to find 10 who were going on in any way. As our brother Peter Brandon made completely independent, the comment our brother Peter Brandon made completely independently around that time, when someone asked him as he came back from a series of gospel meetings, how many were saved? He said, ask me that question next year. It's not that the people who are saved are not the people who make a profession at the time they hear the message. The people who are saved are the people who go on and who live for God. And go on for God. Are we happy just to see people coming through the door of the hall? Are we happy to hear people make a profession of faith and leave it at that? If that's where we stand, then we're like Isaac's prayer. As soon as there's a conception, we're happy to forget about the responsibility beyond that. Every child of God needs our prayers consistently. From the moment from before the time they're born, right through until the time the Lord takes them to be forever with Himself. So Isaac reminds us of the danger of failing to pray when prayer was most needed. In verses 22 and 23, Rebecca's prayer. The only time, I think the last verses were the only time we read of Isaac praying, and this is the only time we read of Rebecca praying. It's not an easy time for her. Those young lives in her womb, they're struggling, they're fighting. And there's turmoil in the womb. And she asks because things are difficult, and she prays. If there's a danger of stopping praying too quickly, there's a danger too that we can just pray when the circumstances are against us. We can forget the needs that our life must be a life of prayer from beginning to end. We should be in a spirit of prayer through the course of every day of our life. We go out from this building. We go onto the roads to go home. Every circumstance of our life is fraught with danger. And we need the Lord to guide us. It could be perhaps even in the situation where there's two routes to take to your home. But by taking one route we could avoid the danger. Do we stop and think about these things? Every circumstance of life is under our Lord's control and He's interested. There's not one situation in life that is too insignificant for our Lord to be interested in that circumstance. And He wants us to be looking to Him. I'm not setting myself up as an example here, as a paragon of virtue. I know only too well that how often I fail. More often than not, I fail. But that was the challenge that came to me as I thought of Rebecca's prayer. And the Lord revealed to her the answer. The elder shall serve the younger. At the end of verse 23. Why was there the struggle? Because there's two nations in thy womb. That the elder shall serve the younger. The promise of God was coming and was going to come to the younger of those two children. And what took place in Rebecca's womb was a picture of what would follow. Two brothers who would be at variance. But I want to suggest this evening that in a very real and a very practical way, there were two brothers who were at variance throughout their life and throughout the generations that followed them. But it happened because the parents were at variance amongst themselves. It applies in a natural family. It applies in the Lord's house as well. Where there's strife, where there's discord amongst the Lord's people, it will be reflected. It will be an example that the young believers follow. Where there's a critical spirit, it will be picked up on by young. And it's something that can take years to unlearn when the example has been given. It is a bad example. We need to search our hearts. Because every one of us is an example to those around us. What picture are we given? What picture am I given? Am I reflecting the person of Christ? Or am I showing a spirit and a character that is going to lead people astray and away from the Lord? Verses 24 to 26. We've thought about the naming of these sons. And we said perhaps enough about what is involved there. Except for the fact, just very simply, the names that these two sons bore marked out their character as they went through life. Esau, the man of natural strength, of natural appeal, was a man who lived his life according to through the flesh. and as we'll see in a few minutes. He lived his life according to the flesh because his father encouraged him to do it. Jacob was a man, he laid hold on his brother. That is really there's two ways of taking that expression. We've touched on one of them that would mark Jacob at the end of his life. In the sense of the faith laying hold and the fact that he learned to lay hold on God. The problem was that as a young man, Jacob had his mother pouring into his ear all the promises that God had given him. And Jacob knew from his mother and from what his mother had been told exactly what God would do. But neither Jacob nor his mother has learned the lesson to let God accomplish his work in God's own way. It's good. Thinking of the spiritual picture here. It's good that we lay hold on all that has come to us from God. It's good that we can rest in the privilege that we have. In the goodness of God, He's saved us by His grace. The love of Christ has reached out to us and saved us. Not because I'm one whit better than any person down the street. I'm no different to any person that we could meet in the street, in Bethel, in Leven, in Buckhaven. I have the same heart of sin as any other person in this town, in this land, in this world. It is only the grace of God that has saved me. Yes. Let us rejoice in what the grace of God has brought to us, but let us never, ever for a moment forget that it is the grace of God that has brought salvation. It's not what I am. And there was never anything in me that made me any more deserving of the grace of God than there was in anybody else. It's of His mercy that He saved me. In the goodness of God, we've had the tremendous privilege of being under the sound of His word. And perhaps we might be able to look and think of other places and other believers that we know. And although they're rejoicing in the good of their salvation, they haven't had the privilege that we have of being taught the truths of the word of God clearly as we've had them taught. But that's only the grace of God that has given us that privilege. And the fact that my brother or my sister in Christ has not had that privilege doesn't make them any less than I am myself. In fact, just the opposite. It gives me a solemn responsibility to live according to what I know. And according to the truth of God that I do know. And the more I know of the truth of God, the more that needs to be worked out in my life. And the more conformed to the image of Christ I should be in my life. And if that isn't happening, then all the privilege that I have is in a sense wasted on me. Jacob took a long time learning the lessons. I'm looking back over 40 plus years in fellowship with the Lord's people in companies like this. And I can look back to years when I allowed a knowledge of God's word that had come to me and been given to me in His grace and in His goodness to be a cause of spiritual pride on my part. To set myself up above other people. Anything that I have, anything that I am is the grace of God working itself out in me. As Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. Do I want to be marked as someone who's got a knowledge of God's word that has puffed me up? Or as someone who has let the word of God grip my heart? And as a result, the love of God is shed abroad in my heart and is worked out in my life. Verses 27 and 28. We see the growth of the boys. Esau, a cunning hunter, a man of the field. Jacob, a plain man, dwelling in tents. Verse 28, that sad account. Isaac loved Esau because he did eat of his venison. Isaac loved Esau because he did eat of his venison. How many Christian parents look back with regret? Because their children have gone away from the Lord. Because the parents emphasized perhaps academic achievement, perhaps sporting achievement at the school. They could make the school team, they could pay for the school team, whatever it may be. These things, sadly, in some cases, have been given priority over spiritual development. And there are parents who look back with regret. I'm not saying that every child that's gone astray is because of their parents. That would be far from the truth. There are parents who have given their lives and have given their children a good example, and they still look back and see children who have gone astray. I'm not passing judgment in that respect. But I know people who look back with regret because they recognise their children have gone astray because they've given a wrong example. They've set wrong priorities in life for their children. Again, we could bring that on a spiritual level, and we could think of the assembly as the family of God. I can look back to a young man, a few years older than myself. We were talking about him just last week in Perth. There was a young man a few years older than myself who was being pushed around conference platforms still in his 20s, years ago now, who was writing articles in magazines. A well-known name. And before he was 30, he turned his back on everything. Now, over 30 years later, he still has no interest, no real interest in spiritual things. He knows the truth. He could explain intellectually things on the Word of God, but he hasn't let the Word of God have its effect on their life. Why? Why? Because there were brethren who were too ready to push him forward and to promote him ahead of his spiritual development. They didn't have the wisdom to recognise this difference between natural ability and spiritual maturity. And as a result, he got pushed forward. Are we careful
in how we bring up the young people especially, to ensure that there is not just a spirit, not just a knowledge of the truth of God, but that even as we were thinking in that first verse of the hymn we sang at the beginning, that there is the fruit that is commensurate with the knowledge of the Word of God, that the Spirit of God is making the Word of God good to the experience. Isaac loved Esau because of natural, not because of any spiritual quality. Whether in a family, whether in the assembly, whatever sphere we think of, let us be careful to ensure that spiritual, true spiritual fruit is the first priority as we consider one another, and that the encouragement of spiritual growth is given the first priority. Rebecca loved Jacob. The parents were divided. One son had his father's approval, the other son had his mother's approval. A recipe for disaster. In a sense, this is what was happening in Corinth when Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians. You say, I am of Paul, I am of Cephas, I am of Apollos. Men were being promoted, men were being pushed forward, and instead of the Lord having his place and everything being brought under the control of the Lord, the individuals were being promoted. Whatever it may be about the person that was appealing to one party, it doesn't matter. There was no place. There is no place for the promotion of man. The principle of Colossians 1 and 18 must apply in every circumstance, that in all things he, our Lord Jesus Christ, might have the preeminence. Life, in personal life, my life must be controlled by seeking the glory of Christ. Assembly life, assembly witness, what is the purpose of gospel preaching? It's not, in a sense, in a very real sense, the purpose of gospel preaching is not to see souls saved. That is a result, it is not a purpose. The purpose of gospel preaching is to glorify Christ. It says here on the platform, preach Christ. You know, sometimes we're preaching a message for sinners. We demean the gospel when we are pleading with sinners to be saved instead of lifting up our Lord Jesus Christ, even in the preaching of the gospel. Because it is the gospel of Christ. It is the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, to use the words of 2 Corinthians 4. And if he's lifted up, and if Christ is preached, then we will see a real work done. I was thinking, you know, on Saturday evening, our brother Robert Levy raised the question as he gave a report of the Lord's work in Ethiopia. He raised the question, why is it that the Lord works in Ethiopia and so many are saved, and we come to the UK and we see so little? I wonder, as I listened to our brother Robert and as I've been thinking of this chapter for tonight, I wondered if we didn't have an answer here. We've been in danger of being too much like Isaac, praying for souls to be saved, and as soon as we have professions, we add them onto the list of numbers. I'm not speaking specifically about here in Leven, I'm speaking in general terms in the UK. We're happy just to list off how many members have made profession at a camp, at a gospel campaign, whatever it might be. And we hear how many made profession, and so often what we want to know is how many. How many are coming into your gospel meeting? And we're just happy with numbers. And we don't realise the need to be cast on the Lord for every circumstance, for a work of God to be done that will continue and will be maintained for His glory.
We don't realize the danger. How many times have we heard of companies being divided because of brethren who could not get on together? We can't do anything. We can't do anything about other places, but I trust the challenge might come to our hearts as to what about ourselves. And so we have the final section, verses 29 to 34, the bit that we know so well, the bit that characterises, the passage that characterises and that defines the character, especially of Esau. Jacob was making the pottage, the soup, and Esau came from the field. He was faint. Feed me, I pray you, with that same red, you know, really literally, the word pottage isn't there, it's in italics. Feed me with that same red stuff. Well, it's not venison. It's not the venison that your father, that my father loves. It's not the real stuff. It's not your real food. It's just a bit of a... It's just a bit of useful food that will keep me going for now until I can get a proper meal. You know, that is almost the attitude that Esau had. He was despising what his brother was doing. And that was why he was called Edom. Red, the word red and the word Edom are from the same root, and they're from the same root as Adam. The first Adam was a living soul. Adam, by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death has passed upon all men, for all have sinned. Esau despised the reality of what he was in the sight of God. He wasn't prepared to accept it. That red stuff. But it's the very word that he used for man as a man who was made from the dust of the earth. In other words, what he was doing in despising what Esau had was, in despising what Jacob was making, he was really despising what God had made when he made man from the dust of the earth. It's the self-same word that is being used. He was despising the work of God. And Jacob said, tell me this day thy birthright. Now we've said Jacob is not to be exonerated here. The birthright was Jacob's because the Lord had decreed it. How it was going to come to Jacob, we do not know. What the Lord would have done to accomplish it, but I'll tell you one thing. The centuries of grief that Esau brought to Jacob. Go through the Old Testament. Obadiah brings us to consider exactly how Esau treated Jacob at the end as the nations came, as the Assyrian and then the Babylonians came against Israel, and Edom was there to back them up, and Edom was there to take the spoils from his brother. Whatever the Lord might have done, if Jacob had never taken this step, one thing is certain. Jacob would never have suffered under the hand of Esau as he did for those centuries. Jacob did pay and continues to pay for these words. Sell me this day thy birthright. They're still doing it. As we said in the introduction, they're still doing it. And they still haven't learned as a nation. They haven't learned the lesson. And until they learn the lesson, and until in the words of Zechariah, chapter 12, that fountain is opened for sin and for uncleanness. And there is that mourning as the nation turns and they look on him and they're pierced and they mourn for him as well, mourns for their only son until that time comes. They'll face the same trouble as they've faced throughout their history. Because just like Jacob, and just like we're going to see as Jacob went through his life, they're trying to achieve God's promises in their own efforts, and it will never happen. And Esau said, well, I'm at the point to die, what profit shall this birthright do to me? What does the promise of God matter? I don't think Esau meant when he says, I'm at the point to die, that he was just about to die and if he didn't have anything to eat. That's not the idea here. It wasn't the idea that he was going to die if he wasn't given something to eat. The idea here is just simply Esau was saying, well look, I've got 70, 80, I've just got a few years to go and then I'm going to die and I'm going to be put in the ground. And that's the end of it. What does that, the promise of God, what does that matter? I'm not going to see it. It doesn't bother me at all because it doesn't affect me. And that's why he despised the birthright. Something that could have been his. As the firstborn son, something that, humanly speaking, he had the right. But the Lord knew, the Lord knew before how Esau would react. Yes, Jacob set value by what God had promised. And even though he would have trouble and it didn't matter, and even to this day, Israel as a nation set value by the promise of God, even if they haven't seen it fulfilled in all its promises, even if they don't go about getting it in the way that the Lord has said, they have never given up on the promises of God. But Esau despised. And if Israel, if Jacob and Israel as a nation have spent centuries reaping what was sown that day when Jacob said, sell me, then Esau has spent centuries reaping as a nation what their father said when he said, what profit is it? He despised the birthright. He vindicated the choice of God that the elder shall serve the younger. And as Hebrews 12 puts it, he found no place of repentance, though he sought it with tears. Oh yes, he wanted the birthright, he wanted the blessing, but he was never going to accept that he was wrong and that he must bow to the will of God. Where do we stand? Are we prepared to take God at his word? To put our life in his hands? To wait his time to fulfill his promises? Or are we going to be like Rebecca and stir up the trouble? Are we going to be like Jacob and try to get God's promises in our time and in our way instead of waiting for God's time? Shall we pray? Gracious God, our Father, again this evening, we just give thanks for all thy goodness to us. We thank thee, our Father, for the great and precious promises that have come to us through our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee, our Father, for the assurance we have of eternal blessing. We can echo the words of Paul as he said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. How we thank thee, how we praise thee for all thy grace towards us. And Father, we just pray that we may recognize that everything that comes
to us has come in grace. Help us, O Father, we pray that we may recognize our need for that same grace to sustain us day by day until the work is complete, that we may be cast upon thee and that we may wait on thee to accomplish thy purpose in thy time and for thy glory. Father, we commend ourselves then again to thee, seeking thy blessing as we part, looking to thee to be with and to help us in every circumstance. Thou knowest all our needs, our Father. And we just again commit each one to thee now, seeking for thy blessing in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ.